What we see this morning is the bridging of the Old and New Testaments. Most of you, because you've heard stories, you've read the scriptures, you knew that what you just heard was foretelling the coming birth of John the Baptist. What you may not have known, though, this is the fulfillment of a prophecy given to Malachi. Now, Malachi is the second to the last prophet of the Old Testament. He's the last prophet that you'll read in the Old Testament, but he's not the last prophet of the Old Testament. And so, if you think about it, at the time of Luke's writing, God had been silent for over 400 years. And there had been no prophets. There had been no direction from God. I don't know about you, but often I can become frustrated when I pray if I don't hear answers to my prayers. And so then what do? You pray for patience. And then, of course, you don't have a lot of patience because you wanted an answer. That's the reason you were praying to God. Although I look at people like my wife, Joyce, she has lots of patience. She prayed for years that God would save me, and she never gave up. And I praise her for that. But you think about it. Israel had no prophet, no word from God for 400 years. And I think many people would have started becoming hopeless. We had never had that kind of length of time that God did not speak through a prophet to the people of Israel. And indeed, during that time, many false doctrines, false practices and rituals came into Israel. So let me look at the prophecy given to Malachi. I'm going to just read a small part of that prophecy because it was fulfilled in Luke chapter 1. And it's talking about God sending the messenger who will herald the Messiah. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send a messenger, and he will prepare the way for me." Who do you think is talking there? Christ is talking to Malachi. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So now, 400 years, finally, this long-awaited messenger has come, and it's being announced in the temple. And we're going to see that this is the Old Testament coming into the New Testament. The last prophet of the Old Testament is John the Baptist. Because at the time John lived, the New Testament hadn't been written. And even though you don't read about John in the Old Testament, other than the prophecy of Malachi, John becomes the bridge that brings together the Old and the New Testament. And so to understand the story, we can look at Luke, and he's a very careful historian. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And it says, "In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah." Now, one of the things I'm finding in all my studies is we have westernized and we have modernized many of the names in the Bible. Zechariah should actually be pronounced, and it's not even spelled this way when you look at the Hebrew. It's Zacharias. And what's interesting is the names in the Bible have important meanings. And so it's interesting that we've kind of modernized many of these names. And the problem I have this morning is I can give you the big picture. pretty quickly of what happened in the temple, or I can also take time to fill in the background and the detail and try to help you see the story that Luke is writing better and deeper. I mean, if you had lived at the time that Luke was writing this gospel account, there's a good chance you would have been alive during these events. And therefore, you knew all these details that in some ways Luke assumes that you know. And, you know, and I have to admit, I do love history and I love trivia. My kids will tell you that. And sometimes the trivia I share with them, they appreciate. And sometimes it brings them a little laughter and sometimes it frustrates them. And so this morning, I'm hoping that the history and the trivia and the background story that I share with you will help you see the story deeper. It might bring you a little humor, but I hope it doesn't frustrate you. And so Luke sets the time frame by saying in the days of Herod. We need to understand who this Herod is. We need to understand about where this Herod came from and his background if we are going to understand the time and the society that both John the Baptist is being born in and Jesus Christ. Herod ruled from 37 A.D. to 4 B.C. to 4 A.D. So where did he come from? Because, you know, he wasn't a Jew, yet he became the king of Judea. Herod's father was Antipas, and he served under Julius Caesar in the war against Pompey. And so after the war, Caesar made Antipas procurator or governor of Judea as his reward. When Herod was only 25 years old, his father appointed him as the governor of Galilee. Now, Galilee was experiencing problems at the time. There were a number of highwaymen or robbers, and the roads were considered in Galilee very unsafe. So the first thing Herod did, with the aid of the Roman soldiers, he began to capture all the robbers and execute them. And this brought him favor with his father and with Rome and with the people because the roads became safe. And then he, at some point, he went to Rome to deal with the Roman emperor empire. And when his father died, the Octavian, the current Caesar, decided that he would make Herod not the governor of Judea, but the king of Judea. And so he was appointed in 40 B.C. And with the aid of the Roman army, Herod drove out the Parthians, which had invaded and taken over part of Palestine. And by 37 B.C., he had wiped them out, kicked them out, and there was peace. And he ruled uninterrupted then from 37 B.C. to 4 A.D. But Herod wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. And we know that the descendants of Esau, all the way to this very day, remain to be enemies of Israel. And we learn that in Numbers chapter 20 and 1 Kings 11 and 2 Kings 14. To advance his position and to solidify his power and to gain favor, Herod married Mariamne, a member of a wealthy and politically powerful Jewish family. He also began a number of public works programs, improving roads. But two of the most important was the rebuilding of the temple and the building of Caesarea, the port city, which we know that John was held there for 2 years in the Roman garrison as a prisoner. John the Apostle. And Luke was his companion. So these works made him popular. In fact, he became so popular early in his reign that a big number of wealthy, influential Jewish families formed what they called the Herodian Party to support him as king and use their influence. And we learn that from Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 3 and 12. However, once Herod had solidified his power and became established, he quickly became known for his cruelty. I mean, he murdered his wife. He had her mother murdered. He had her brother murdered because they opposed him. And then he had several of his own sons murdered because he thought they were going to usurp him. And then, of course, his savagery, his brutality grew to the point where it knew really no reasonable bounds. For we can read in Matthew's gospel in 2 AD, it says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, there's great debate how many children, male children were killed, but that's not the point. The point is that he literally wiped out every male baby in an entire region. He had no bounds. And this, again, is the fulfillment of from what the prophet Jeremiah said 600 years earlier. So now that we have this kind of background and understanding of Herod, let's turn to the priest, Zechariah. Please return to Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And as I read, it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abiah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembered, which we are going to see is true by the time we get to the end of this story today. As a priest, Zechariah served in the town of Hebron. Hebron was named after Abraham, the Hebrew. Hebron means the place of Hebrew. He would teach the scriptures. He would interpret the scriptures. He would counsel people. And when there was disagreements as a priest, he also acted as a judge. And the sacred duty of all priests at that time was to put the people before God by offering sacrifices for their sins, which we talked about just a little while ago in the Lord's Supper. So what you need to understand, King David, when he was took over the kingdom and solidified the north and southern kingdoms, he worked with the priest Elimelech, and who resided over the tent tabernacle. And the two of them developed 24 divisions of the priesthood. The eighth division was the one that Zechariah belonged to. And Abijah was the son and successor of Rehoboam, his father, and to the throne of Judah in 913 B.C., he reigned for only 2 years, so I'm not sure. My research didn't show me why David and the priest decided to name this division of priesthood after him. But because there's 24 divisions of the priesthood, each division serves the temple for 2 weeks twice a year. Now, by Zechariah choosing Elizabeth as his wife, he elevated his status because Elizabeth came from the line of Aaron. And here's some more trivia. We've modernized her name. In Hebrew, her name was Elizabeth, and meaning oath of God. It wasn't even spelled close to what we spell it as today. Elizabeth had this high standing because she was born into the priestly lineage of the family of Aaron. And according to Exodus, we know that if you were from the lineage of Aaron, all males had to serve as priests. And so that meant, since Elizabeth came from the lineage of Aaron, her father, her brothers, her cousins, her uncles were all priests serving in the temple. Furthermore, Luke is careful to note that not only was Zechariah a priest and Elizabeth was a daughter of the line of Aaron, but they were above reproach. It says in verse 6 there, it says, they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. The fact that they lived blamelessly before the Lord does not mean they were sinless. What it means, what Luke is telling us, is that they lived obedient to the law of God, that they tried to serve God and follow His word. So very much like Job. They were very similar to Job in this sense, in the fact that in Job, it says Job was blameless and upright, one who feared the Lord and turned away from evil. So Job had this fear or awe of God, and he wanted to live by God's statutes, and so did Zechariah and Elizabeth. Some of the people at the time, though, would argue this could not be true, because the thought at that time was, if you remain childless, then God had removed His favor from you. Now, it was generally assumed at this time that if a couple couldn't have a child, it had to be the woman's fault. Men are pretty good at, you know, shuffling away blame there. And many people would have thought that God had withdrawn His blessings from Zechariah and Elizabeth because they were childless, and that they were probably childless because of some sin in their life. Not only did people argue and know and say that God had themselves had not blessed this couple, but the couple themselves, think about it, they had lost hope. It says in the scriptures they were of old age. This would indicate that Elizabeth had lived long enough to probably go through menopause, and therefore it was not really physically possible for her to have children anymore. And so now we come to the fact that Zechariah is chosen to enter the Holy Temple in verse 8. There are a number of duties that a priest is to perform. The most precious is to enter in to the holy place and light the incense. Now, the holy place is not the Holy of Holies. It's just outside the Holy of Holies. And so by casting lots, the priest was chosen for the honor to go in to the holy place. Some priests, because there was way too many priests, some priests were never chosen and never able to go into the temple and serve. Zechariah was honored to go into the holy place, and what he would have done is he would have removed the ashes from the golden altar. He would have brought in with him a tray with burning hot coals to replace from, he took those coals from the burnt offering altar, the bronze altar. He would have placed them upon the golden altar, and then he would have sprinkled over these incense. And then as the incense and the smoke and the smell rose, he would then offer prayers to God for the people and intercessory prayer. He would ask for people's repentance. He probably would have asked for the Lord to remove the Romans from Israel. But most importantly, he would have been praying for the prophesied and long-awaited Messiah. And so reading in, and this process, the incense and the prayers will happen again. It tells us in the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, it says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. Exactly what the priests were doing in the temple. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So you can see the priests were doing, foreshadowed what would happen in eternity. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. This is what Zechariah was doing, and it was really symbolic of the eternal reign that was coming of the Messiah. A multitude, it also tells us in this passage, there was a multitude of priests and people gathered outside, and their job was to pray for Zechariah while he was in the holy place. And then, because there was a great number of people, this would also indicate that it was the evening lighting, because that was far greater attended than the morning one that was done in the early hours. However, we know from our understanding of Scripture that this lighting, this incense, this prayer is not going to be the routine and normal event. So what happens is the prophet saw an angel. So, you know, their names can be a little confusing. So in the Old Testament, we have a prophet, Zechariah. And in Luke here, we have the priest, Zechariah. And so in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah saw an angel in a number of visions. But this priest Zechariah, here in Luke, chosen by God, saw the angel with his own eyes. The angel physically stood next to him. In verse 11, it says the angel was standing on the right side of the altar of incense. The angel was present with Zechariah, and his response is kind of understandable. I mean, if I had an angel that I could see and talk to, I think it would get my attention. And so Zechariah's response, it says, was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. This is real similar when the very same angel, Gabriel, appeared to the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 8, it says, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he, speaking of Gabriel, the angel, said to me, understand, O son of man, the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and he made me stand up. So, I mean, I think if you're standing in the presence of a holy being like an angel, one of the things that might acutely bring to your mind is your sin. Because you aren't holy. And then we know, as Zacharias would have known at that point, he's condemned by his sin. And the problem is, he's condemned by his sin, and the foretold Messiah that would pay for all these sins hadn't come yet. But see, Gabriel hadn't come to judge Zechariah, he'd come to give a blessing. So it says, knowing Zechariah's fear, the angel said to him in verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Well, the question is, what prayer? What was the prayer that the angel heard? I mean, they had given up hope that they would have a child. So it wasn't he was praying for a child. What was the prayer? The prayer was that he was praying for the God would send the long awaited Messiah. And that prayer is now the process is beginning to answer that prayer. And so then he says, and in addition to answering the prayer about the coming Messiah, guess what? Your wife's going to have a baby. And so, you know, and here's a little more trivia. I told you I was going to have some trivia. Names in the ancient world were important, and the meanings of names were important. And in Hebrew, it is not John. It's Ioannis. And John is the Greek version of the Hebrew name. And Ioannis, pronounced E-O-N-S, means Jehovah is a gracious giver. And so today, we name our children for all sorts of reasons. We think they sound nice. We've heard the name. We name them after some uncle or aunt. But we often don't sit down and truly think about what is the meaning behind that name. But for the ancient world, the meaning of the name was extremely important. And what was, you know, we read later in this first chapter is the people were confused why Zacharias would want to name him John, because it wasn't named after a relative. But he was named John because of the meaning of his name. Jehovah is a gracious giver. And Zechariah's response of awe was normal. It was his response to the question in verse 18 when he told him that his wife would have a baby. He questions Gabriel and he says, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in her years." Here he is standing before an angel of God and he doubts. He doubts what he's being told. And so Zechariah was considered blameless, as it says, but it doesn't mean he didn't sin. And this is evidence of his sin, because if we doubt God or we disobey God, what is it? It's sin. So here Zechariah sins and Gabriel shows patience and he says, you know, you want to know who I am? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Now, wouldn't that statement blow you away? And I was sent to speak to you and talk to you about bringing the good news. What's interesting here is that there's only two angels in all of Scripture that we know their names. Michael, the archangel, and Gabriel, God's messenger. The phrase Gabriel uses here with Zechariah is to bring you this good news. This is exactly referring to John, the herald of the Messiah, but it also refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We say the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news. And our job, until Christ comes back, is to take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And although this is, I mean, the greatest news in all the history of mankind, I think, that here is going to come the messenger that is going to announce the birth of the Messiah, Zechariah doubts. And in verse 20, we read, it says, the angel says to Zechariah, "You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." I mean, we don't know how long it was after he left the temple until Elizabeth became pregnant. But we do know that after she became pregnant, it probably took about 9 months. And then on the eighth day, John was taken to be circumcised. And Zechariah had been silent then for over 9 months. And at the circumcision, they began to discuss what the name of the baby was going to be. And we also know then from chapter 1, verses 60 and 64, Zechariah asks for a writing tablet. And he writes on this piece of paper, "His name is John." And they all wondered, "John? We don't know any Johns. Your parents aren't Johns. You don't have an uncle John. What's going on here?" And immediately when he wrote that out, his mouth was open, his tongue was loose, and he spoke, blessing God. So prior to this moment, Zechariah hadn't really been able to explain to people what happened in the temple very well, right? I mean, he can't speak. And it says when he came out that they realized that he must have had some kind of vision because of the look on his face and the fact that he couldn't speak. And some even thought it was the fact he couldn't speak was punishment for his sin. And although they thought the punishment of God for sin was Elizabeth not having a baby, this time they were right. It was because of his sin that he couldn't speak. But it was only a temporary setback. 9 months or so later, he would speak. And so now we go back to the evening of Zechariah's temple service. And as we close, the crowd outside had become concerned because he was supposed to go in, take out the dead coals, put in hot coals, put incense on, say a few prayers, and then come out. And yet he had stayed for quite some time and much longer than normal. And the people were becoming concerned. And many of us have heard stories, haven't we? I mean, who has not heard the story that the high priest once a year would go in the Holy of Holies and they'd tie a rope around his leg. So if he had a heart attack, passed out or something, they could drag the poor guy out. Well, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible or in Jewish history or writing that substantiates that. But what they did, if you read in Exodus, what they did do for the high priest is they sewed, it says, bells of gold. And they put them around the hem of his robe. And so when he moved around in the Holy of Holies, you could hear him. The problem is the high priest did this once a year, but Zechariah wasn't the high priest. And Zechariah wasn't in the Holy of Holies. He's in the holy place. And so he's in there and it's dead quiet. They're not hearing anything and they're getting nervous. And so they're trying to figure out what's going on and what's causing the delay. But he comes out, and I think it must have been kind of like Moses after he'd been in the presence of God. And Moses' face was just shining, right? There was this confidence about Zechariah that they knew something had happened. And one of the differences between the ancient world and our present world is they were much more aware that the spiritual world all around us is just as real as our physical world. We don't think about the spiritual world all that much. We don't think about angels and demons and that there's the heavenly wars and all this activity happening around us. I mean, it says in Psalms that we have guardian angels. Do we think about that? Not the way the ancient world did. So here we've gone through. We see what the purpose was, what God's purpose was, what he was trying to tell us. What should we be taking away from Luke's teaching this morning? What does it mean to us? Well, the first thing it should mean to you is that it doesn't matter what men or people do. God's plan will be fulfilled at his time, not ours. He knows exactly what he's going to do. Secondly, God still does miracles. I mean, a woman beyond childbearing years conceived. And again, it shows that God's plan will be fulfilled. And then second, we should learn from Zechariah. Look, don't doubt God. If God speaks to you, whether it's through prayer or through reading and studying his holy word, or if an angel comes to you, do not doubt God. Be obedient and do whatever God asks you to. I love the Moravians. The Moravians would sit there and pack for 100 years. The missionaries would pack their belongings in a casket, load that casket on the ship and go to Africa because they knew they had 2 to 3 years to get a church planted before they died from a disease. But yet they went because that's what God told them to do. So, and then finally, as believers, we need to be blameless before God, which does not mean we are absent of sin, but means we are obedient to God and his word. I'm going to close this morning reading a passage out of Ephesians. And really, I think it's a prayer. In Ephesians 3, Paul wrote to the believers and he said, to me. Now, he's talking about himself, but I'll guarantee you this applies to each and every one of us in this room. Though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Aren't we all supposed to do that? Not just the pastor. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. We have the plan all laid out in the New Testament. And then it says, who created all things that through the church, which is you and I, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And this is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So the question before each of us this morning, will we be obedient to God? Will we do the things that Scripture tells us to do? Will we share the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's not our job to save people. It's our job to share the gospel. Will we be obedient? And if we have times of doubt, like Zechariah, God will forgive us when we repent and if we are obedient. So, brothers, sisters, family, we are the church. We represent Jesus Christ. And it's our job to go out and share the gospel with a dying world. It's an eternal problem, not for 9 months, as we saw with the priest. Okay? Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for all that is in your word. The stories are there because they teach us so much. They help us see who you are. They help us understand the heart, your heart, God, the heart of Christ. And it's our desire, God, that we might have your heart. We might have the heart of Christ, that we might love the unlovable just like you did, and that we would be willing to sacrifice that the glory of God and the majesty of the Savior Jesus Christ might be known throughout the world.